We come to read the Word of God, and we have a slightly more bitty reading, really, from 1 Samuel chapter 17. And then after we've prayed, we'll come to read the passage that we're going to consider as our text. Let us hear God's Word, and remembering that it is His holy and infallible Word. These are the words of Goliath. All you children will know about Goliath. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man from yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. And then we read from verses 23 through 26. Then he talked with them, that is David. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Wouldn't you be? He was 8 feet tall. This man was 8 feet tall. He was a giant, and he was a soldier. He was dressed in armor, and he had a huge helmet and a long sword. He had an armor bearer. He was terrifying. And they fled. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God?" And then from verses 40 through 51. Then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He ridiculed him. He thought he was nothing. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand, so David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read this story, the blood courses a little stronger in our veins. For we realize that we face giants around us. But the greatest giant that we face is the devil and our own unbelief. And we pray this morning that both those foes will be put to flight, and that we will realize, as David did, that the battle is the Lord's and not ours. Bless us now then, we pray, and grant to us listening ears and understanding hearts, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read now from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Remembering, this is still the word of God. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. It's very hard to encourage people when we repeat their sins. You know, you're telling your husband, you wives, you're telling your husband, you know, if only you were a bit better at laying the table, then it would be, you'd eat lunch more quickly. And the husband goes, you know, I failed again. And encouragement is only valid when we point out the facts of the issue. You know, I'm a husband, I've been so for many years, and I never know where things are. And my wife, believing that I'm psychic, will say to me, it's there in the corner. And I'm looking, which corner? Which corner are you talking about? She says, it's the red thing in the corner. What's she talking about? I'm totally discouraged by her attempt to use me to do something encouraging. And the Apostle Paul is really concerned to encourage Timothy, but in such a way that he will not be discouraged in his encouragement. You know, he doesn't say to him, look, Tim, you can get this job done. It's a pity that you failed the last time and you were such a disaster and everything went wrong and I just wish you hadn't done that, but I really want you to do this job. Timothy would have given up. He was a failure to start with and he's a failure to continue. But Paul proceeds to encourage Timothy by setting before him the tasks he has to fulfill, knowing that they're hard, yet nonetheless encouraging a proper attitude in the battle. And then, of course, to cap it all, he gives him a proper approach to the ministry he has. And the first thing he tells him is to remind him of the task he has to perform. Look in verses 1 and 2 that we have here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now that's the task he's got. He's got to transmit the faith that it might go forward to generations yet unborn. And who knows but that we this very morning are enjoying the fruit of Timothy's labors. So he's taking him back to basics. The first basic is that, of course, he loves Timothy. You therefore, my son, he says. You children, do your mum and your dad say to you, we love you? No, not the sort of, you've done a terrible thing. I really think you're a horrible child, but I love you. That goes over like a lead balloon for both sides. But do they tell you? They put their arm around you. Let me tell you, I have 5 children. My eldest son, I was always busy. I went through my life seeking to fulfill my calling as a minister. And I neglected him. I really neglected him. And a friend of mine in Massachusetts, when I'd come there, said to me, I was talking about him one day, and this friend said to me, when was the last time you hugged your son? Oh, it was a terrible thing to be told. Because I'd never done it. Well, not since he was a little boy. I mean, he was 17 at this time. I just never loved him and told him that I loved him. Sure, he was a typical teenager at this point. But there were things about him that were of value. So I remember coming home and saying to myself, I've got to hug this boy. Do you know, when I put my arms around him, it was like hugging a 2x4. He was totally unresponsive. And I knew at that point that it was going to take a great deal of labor to win his confidence again. Well, you know, Paul knew that. Paul knew that in his relationship with Timothy. And so he reminds him of the relationship. My son, he says, you know, you've been with me. I took you when you were about 30 years of age or 25 years of age from your mother and your grandmother. And we went off and did mission work through all of Asia and further on into Europe and then back to Ephesus. And you know me well. And you know how I love you. He reminds him of that. If he's going to do this work, then he's going to have to remember the love that exists between he and Paul. More than that, he's reminding him of the supreme blessing that is in Christ Jesus. Look, he says, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You are the recipient of grace. Now, this is the greatest encouragement you can give anybody. You meet people in counseling, and you tend to dwell on their sins. their sins. All of you have got them. I've got them. And we dwell on their sins. You know, you haven't done this. You're not doing that. And we forget to remind them, but you have Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He's given you the resources of the Holy Spirit to uphold you. Don't dwell there. We've got to encourage people, like Paul is encouraging Timothy. And then he's telling him, look, you are the possessor of a very valuable deposit. And what is that valuable deposit? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. He's got the word of God. God's word, God's infallible word has been uttered by Paul. He didn't utter it, you know, in his normal conversation. He didn't get up in the morning and say, good morning, Timothy. And that was the word of God. Quite to the contrary, it was the teaching. The things that he had taught to others in Timothy's presence and taught Timothy in other people's presence proved to be the infallible word. And he was to teach that to others. What a precious deposit. If some of you have got your parents' ornaments, jewels, we have a brooch. My wife has a brooch after my mother. She came from my grandmother. And it's precious. I don't know how much it's worth. never tended to be valued. But, you know, you don't trifle with that. She doesn't let the children play with it when they come to the house and say, what's this, nine? Oh, you can play with that. You can go with that. And they come back and you say, we've lost it. And we go, oh, well. No, no. Something precious. Timothy has this precious deposit, which he has to safeguard and think about and remember. And then he is to commit it into the hands of faithful men. He's got to discern who can best use the word of God. Now you may say, well, that sounds very arrogant. Well, it isn't. When men apply to become ministers, students for the ministry, you've got to evaluate to see, are these men to be trusted with the word of God? And they come and say, well, you know, hey, I fancy being a minister. It sounds a good life. You don't only work one day a week. You only work a little bit more than Santa Claus. You know, you just take your time. It's no big deal. I can do all my hobbies. I can do business Monday through Friday and then prepare a sermon Friday night and Saturday morning, spend the afternoon with the children, and then preach on Sunday. Yeah, right. You don't trust them with the word of God. You should never trust them with the word of God. Because the first thing in their life is not the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that there are men who have to work in occupations to sustain themselves in the ministry. I'm not condemning that. But what I know for those men, and I know many of them, the first thing in each day is the time they spend in the scriptures to understand what they're going to preach and convey to others when Sunday comes. They're always careful. Oh, they do their work, they're busy, they've got profitable occupations. But those aren't the things that keep them. I know it well. I have a son who's done the very same thing. But the important thing for them is to deliver the ministry of the word. And so it is with Christians that we meet and counsel and encourage. And when we call you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're calling you to put this right at the center of your lives. This must occupy you. This must be your delight. To know and to love the Word of God. And you children, you know, this is the important thing for you. Come here and listen to Pastor Webb and myself week after week. And you may think, well, you know, we've got to do it because we've been asked to do it, and that's our job. It's not my job. It's not my job. It's what I want to be able to convey to you. If I was a chartered accountant, I would do it till I was 65, and I'd get out of it as quick as I could. If I was a dentist like Eric, I'm sure that Eric goes home and says, looks at his wife and says, I think your teeth need attention. Looks at children and says, no. I'm quite sure that when the end of the day comes, teeth are the last thing he's thinking about. Because that's his job. But this is my passion. And as a believer, it must be your passion. You must love God's word. I'm reminded of the story of Phoebe Bartlett, a little girl who was converted in New England during the revivals there in 1735 and 36. And she was converted, and she would be found hiding under the stairs, reading her Bible and trying to memorize the Shorter Catechism. How old was she? 16? 17? Four! Four! And she was still a believer when she was 71, when she died. She had a passion. She had a passion for the things of God. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy. This must be your passion, he says. The second thing he tells him, that you've got to have an attitude. You know, lots of us talk about people having an attitude, children having an attitude. Well, what's the attitude of the Christian? Well, the first attitude is to be that of the soldier. Total commitment. Some of you are soldiers, and I know you just love the green machine. You just love being in the military. It's a great thing to be in the military. Well, it should be. I hope you think it's a great thing because you're defending me, and I really want you to love what you're doing. I'm telling you that. but it must be total commitment. You may have to fight. I remember Great Britain went to war with Argentina in about 1982, I think. And I heard an interview with the mother of one of the soldiers who was going out there. And she said, "My son never joined the military to fight." Really? So what did he join for? He joined to get an education. Well, he joined to get an education. Did you join the military to get an education? I guess you will get an education, but it won't quite the education you thought you were getting. You are totally committed. You may be called to go to fight in Afghanistan or somewhere else in the world where we'll poke our fingers in, and you'll have to go and fight there. And you don't meddle with the things of this world and get so locked into them that you haven't got time to fight. You don't go into the military and get deployed in Iraq, Afghanistan, as some of you have been. And you don't go there and you say, "Oh, there's a good business opportunity here in Iraq. I think I'll go about doing that. You know, I go into the office in the morning and I'll do my bit and then I'll go." Far from it. You are committed to your job. Well, he says, you've got to be like a soldier, committed, so that you will please the man who recruited you. Now, it may be the Apostle Paul, maybe he's thinking about himself and saying, "I want you to please me as the one who recruited you." And you go to Acts 16:1 and you'll find that he did recruit him. But I want to suggest that it's more than that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's recruited him. And your attitude of total commitment is because the Lord Jesus has called you to be his soldier, called you to defend us. Remember David, he doesn't go and fight with Goliath because he fancied his chances. Goliath is a bit on the big side for David. And David was a handsome, good-looking young man, but 8 feet? Well, maybe not. But then we learn the secret. You cannot defy God. And that's why he fights. He wants to please God. And so it must be for us also. An attitude of total commitment. This is what Timothy needs. The second thing he's adverted to is an athlete. Anyone who competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This would have been familiar to the culture in which he's speaking and certainly to Timothy. The Greeks loved Olympic Games, remember? They didn't cost them 300 million or billion or trillion or whatever, but they used to love Olympic Games. And what is true of the athlete? Discipline. You've got to have a disciplined life. You know, you can't become an athlete and not train. You know, you're going to run in a 5-mile race or a marathon, 26 miles. You can't do that by getting up in the morning and saying, "I'll run a marathon today," and go off and run 26 miles. Let me tell you, you can't do it. You can't do it. If you've never run before, maybe you'll get a mile. Maybe. But after that, your back will hurt, your feet will hurt, your knees will hurt, everything will hurt. You've got to train. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to know how many miles. People who run marathons, do you know how many miles a week they run in training? 150 miles. 150 miles they run. That's up to Raleigh and back again. Every week, they cut it out into a 5-day week. So you work it out. 5 days into 150 miles is a long way. And what are they doing it for? Just to run 26 miles. Well, so it is. You've got to know the rules, he says, and you've got to run by the rules. You know of men who have tried by not running the rules. They have to do drug tests now to make sure that people aren't breaking the rules. The American cyclist, Lance Armstrong, lost all his titles and lost all his money by breaking the rules because he wasn't disciplined. Well, you have to live a disciplined life as a Christian. You can't waste your time, forget things, not be involved. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to read the scriptures. You've got to attend worship. You say, "Well, you're making it legalistic." Well, it's not me, it's Paul. Paul says, If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned. He is not crowned. Not like nowadays when everybody gets an award for even losing. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You have to know what the scripture teaches, that you may train and run properly. And this example is a farmer. I know a bit about farming. My father was a farmer. And I know something about diligent work. A farmer doesn't sow his crops and then leave them until the fall. He'll sow them in the spring, leave them. No, no, he's always got his eye on them. He's fertilizing them. If he's in furrows, he's out weeding between them, cleaning it up. He's always active. He's diligent. He's caring for his crops knowledgeably. Because only then will he be able to be a first partaker of what he's sown and what he's worked on. He has to be diligent. And the Christian has to be a diligent person. The weeds grow in your life in regular torrents. There'll be weeds everywhere in your Christian life if you're not diligent. If you're not watching, watch for your sins. Watch your heart. Watch your inclinations. Watch your weaknesses. Watch yourself with both eyes. So many people think that being a Christian is just a walk in the park. There's no problem, you know. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. That's fine. You have to watch, because your great enemy, the devil, is always sowing weeds in your life. Things that distract you. Things that bother your mind. Things that plague your heart. Things that take away your interest. Things that take away your concentration. Make you slack your discipline. And certainly it affects your attitude of total commitment. Always things arising. Have you known that? Don't you know that? My wife and I often meditate on the fact that we can't make any money. Not that we want to make any money, but you know, someone will give us a gift. Very nice. We're grateful. Thank God for it. But you can be sure that there'll be a bill awaiting us when we get home, exactly the amount of the gift we just had. Why can't we make something? Because our enemy, the devil, is always watching to undermine our lives. It's not that it's wrong to pay your bills, but it is wrong to complain. God has provided, and the devil would make us discontent, even with that provision. The devil is always at work in your life, like he's planting weeds in the middle of your garden. And what he wants to do is to choke you. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Do you remember how he sows the seeds and it comes to one part on rocky ground and what happens? Well, the seeds grow, but it's choked by the weeds. Choked, and the witness is destroyed. Oh, my friend, you have to be diligent about your Christian life. And the third thing he tells Timothy is this. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. What's he saying to him? You need to meditate and apply all the issues before you. You know, it's not higher intelligence that makes you a better Christian. It's not a higher, if that was the case, then there would be no hope for any of us. I'm sure some of you are very intelligent. It's escaped me at the moment, but I'm sure many of you are highly intelligent. But does that make you a better Christian? No. It's meditating on the things that you learn and applying it to yourself. See yourself, when you come to hear the Word of God, see yourself as being addressed. I'm not only addressing all of you, I'm addressing the children. You children. You need to see that the Word of God has been applied to you, you children. You need to listen. You may say, well, I don't understand you, Pastor Hughes. The words you use are too long. I don't think so. because you'll lose any excuse not to listen. You need to listen. You need to think about what you've heard. Think about it. And if your parents are any kind of parents, they will remember what has been heard, and they will help you understand it in relation to yourself. They will tell you what it means to apply the word, what it means to meditate, to think, to apply, to think about the word and let it speak to yourself. It isn't higher education. It's divine guidance. The Holy Spirit, we were reminded in the Bible class, that we will not understand the word of God unless we are guided by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And so you must pray that God's Spirit would come upon you and show you what you've been told. And then be willing to do what you're told. Submit to to the will of God. Is this God telling me? Then I've got to do it. God says it, I'll do it. And you've got to be prepared. You children need to. You adults, of course, you know this, and they don't need to tell you, because you do it all the time, don't you? You're really great Christians, standing towers of Christian life. Look, I'm sure that if you're a true Christian, you would say to me at the end of the service, like the Apostle Paul said, I mentioned my prayer, oh, wretched man that I am. I am a failure at being a Christian. This is why he's saying this to Timothy. Timothy felt that he knew everything. And he could knew the problems and knew the difficulties. And although he was stressed out and under pressure and suffering great loss of confidence and timidity, and he still wasn't willing to submit to what he had heard through the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And we all need to come and say before God, rip out my heart, rip away the covering I've put over it, that I might really be exposed to what the word is teaching me. Let me say a couple of things by way of application and I'll close. Let's not fool ourselves about the reality of the struggles of the Christian. We sang a hymn about warfare and in the psalm, and we'll do the same as we close with talking about, am I a soldier of the cross and so on. You know, it's out of fashion to think of the Christian life in terms of being a soldier. It's out of fashion, because it was in fashion once. William Gurnall, an Anglican minister in East Anglia, wrote a book. It's a classic. It's called The Christian in Complete Armour. No, not the Christian in sneakers and sweaters. It's the Christian in complete armour. He's a soldier. He's got to be on the march. He's got to realize that the Christian life is not a simple life. John Bunyan wrote a book. We all know Pilgrim's Progress. I'll refer to that in a moment. But he wrote a book called The Holy War. Why are these men so depressed? They must have needed psychoanalysis that they talked about warfare. Well, it's because they knew what the Christian life was like. This was the reality in Pilgrim's Progress. You have Pilgrim fighting with Apollyon. He has to fight with the devil. And you and I need to realize that our Christian lives are not easy. We need the right attitude. We need the right discipline. We need the right diligence. And we need to be at it. Let's not fool ourselves. You young people, you children, you think that, hey, you've got to a certain point in your life and you've got it all together. You know what it all means. You haven't started yet. You haven't started. You middle-aged people, and I put those between the age of 25 and 55, middle-aged people, you think, well, you know, I've got my act together. You haven't started. Because you know you go two steps forward and one step back if you're a real conscientious Christian. And when you get to my age, do I know anything about temptation and failure? I do. And we've got to realize that it's a real battle to be a faithful Christian. Second thing is this. Tenderness is essential to encourage everyone. You may say, well, you've really hammered us with being a warfare. And look, I want to tell you that sometimes tenderness is manifested by pain. I remember having surgery and had a plaster, was on a band-aid, but it was a big thing put over the wound. And a nurse came and she said, I'm taking off now. And I thought, I wonder what this will be like. It wasn't fun. It was painful. But she did it so tenderly and for good reason, that I would get better. We've got to be tender with people in these circumstances. We've got to be gentle. Paul is gentle with Timothy. My son, he says. I love you. You're my son. But you've really got to get your act together. And so it is for all of us. We've got to be tender against the background of these necessities. Because it's important. And we want you to progress in the Christian life. The third thing is this. It is Christ who enlisted you in this warfare. You weren't enlisted by the pastor. He and I know well we cannot enlist anybody. We need to have restraints and corrections because there is a tendency in some of the churches that I know and some of the men that I know, you know, I. It's Christ who enlists people in this church and in this warfare. It's he who calls people from darkness to light. It's he who gives to people eternal hope. It is he who does it. He calls us to be agents, but he doesn't call us to be enlisters. It's Christ who calls us into the work of the church and into the membership of his body. And remember that. You're pleasing him. You're not pleasing me. You're not pleasing Pastor Webb. I hope I speak for him. You're not pleasing him. You're not pleasing me. You're not pleasing the elders. You're pleasing Christ. Keep that in mind. Keep that right in the forefront of your mind. I am seeking to please Jesus Christ. And what pleases him? He's pleased when his word is preached. He's pleased with careful discipline. He's pleased with diligent work. And the last thing I want to say is this. We've got to digest what we're taught, because that is essential to profit from the preached word. We've got to digest what we're taught. We've got to think about it. Digestion is quite a process. I'm not going to go into the biology of it, because I'm not qualified to do so. But suffice it to say that it is quite a process in your stomach. Things that are poured on it, things that are extracted from it, and ultimately, of course, goes to the different cells of your body, and too much makes you fat, too little makes you thin. It's quite a process. Well, you've got to listen, learn, and inwardly digest. Children need to do that. You hear what God's word has said. Just hold on to one word that I've said. Just one word. And think about it. Ask your mum and dad what that means. Or if you know what it means, what does it mean for you? Think about it. Listen, learn, and inwardly digest. You adults got to do the same thing. I can tell the children, I want the children to grow, and I want them to think about what they've heard. I don't want them to go out from here and forget it all. I remember being in Scotland many years ago on vacation. We were staying in the home of a Free Church pastor, and it was in a very remote area. And the first Sunday we were there, it was quite a surprise to us. We'd worshipped in Free Churches before in Edinburgh, but now we were out here in the boondocks, and we were in the boondocks. And we went there to worship, and there were very few children there, and very few. Congregation was very aged. We took four children, one in a stroller and the three who were walking, who were there. At the end of the service, now you know what happens at the end of our service, right? We all gab outside, talk, And very often the devil comes and takes away the seed that's been planted and it's gone. Because of that, the tradition in the Free Church is that when you leave the church, you leave. You get in your car or get on your bicycle or get on your horse and get away from there and think about what you've learnt. Now, we hang around and we talk, but you've got to be careful when you do that. Because what has been planted is easily forgotten. Now, I know it's good to have fellowship. I'm not condemning that. You understand me. But what I'm saying is we've got to think about it so that our eyes will be opened. I'm reminded, and with this I close, in Mark chapter 8 and verses 22 through 26, there's a man who's blind, and the Lord Jesus Christ heals him and opens his eyes, and he's able to see again, but imperfectly. He says, I see men, he knows they're men, but they're like trees walking. And he wasn't looking at Goliath. He could see men as trees. Why? Well, because his mind was not enlightened. And sometimes our minds are not enlightened. Why do we have heresies in the church? People see men as trees walking, and they make such a mess of their lives. We've got to remember that we don't have all knowledge. And the only way we will gain knowledge is by meditating and inwardly digesting all that we hear. And then alone will we become Christians to lead others. I pray, God, that he will help you inwardly learn. Listen, learn, and inwardly digest. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to handle your word, to understand what it tells us, and what an encouragement it is to us. Help us to think about what we've learnt and apply it to ourselves. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.